Hope you saw why I said it's not just a Christmas song, right? We sing the truth of the gospel in this song, what Christ came for in Christmas. We're sinners. We got to call ourselves some nasty words at times when we sing some songs at church because it's the truth. That there's something not right about us. We don't think right thoughts. We don't always do right actions. We don't always say the right words in those ways. We got to call ourselves what we are, sinners. But that there's a Savior who came for us, even entered into the muck and the mire of our mess. That's why he was laid in a manger, you realize. Those of you farm boys, you've never seen a clean manger, right? It's a reminder that there's a muck and a mire in life, and Jesus stepped in it for us, sinners, stepping into that for the sake of showing us his dear love for us. And that, when we catch that truth, is worthy of our adoration. Oh, come, let us adore him. Come, let us adore him. Christ the Lord. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I do want to make you aware of, before we turn into our scripture passage today, of a church prayer request there that we just need to be mindful of that relates to our church secretary. Luann Snow has been our church secretary for over two decades in that position, and she lost her mother this week to death. Grandma Barb has been battling cancer for many years and was in hospice for the last couple months, and she passed away this past week. Her service will be Tuesday. All the arrangements found on Foos and Foos website there at 11 o'clock that we need to be aware of. But we just want to take some time to be in prayer for Luann and for her family, particularly with the passing of Grandma Barb. She's one that many of you know her face around here, whether it's helping her out in the kitchen in some church function down there or many of the bulletins that you would have been handed on many a Sundays for the last decade or so were folded by those hands of Grandma Barb, the individual who just passed away. And so let's be in prayer for Luann and for family with the passing of Grandma Barb today. Dear Lord, we do want to lift up our sister. We pray for Luann herself, as well as her husband, Carrie, and her kids at the passing of Barb Lynch. Lord, we sang about the church this morning, and that's a key member of this church for two-plus decades, and Luann and the service that she's owned, not to mention the service that her mother has done on the behalf of church this past decade. And so we just lift them up to you with this wave of grief in mind. Lord, never easy losing a parent, never easy losing any loved one. And so we're just praying that you journey with us through the valley of the shadow of death, like the good shepherd promises to do in your good book. And Lord, as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know there's public places of grief and there's private places of grief. And we're just praying that you meet Luann and Carrie and the family in both of those places, Lord. Help them, particularly this upcoming Tuesday, as we gather by the graveside to say final goodbyes to the earthly remains of Grandma Barb. I just pray that it could be your shoulder that we lean on, that it would be your hand that would guide us through that. Lord, that it would be your mind that would help us process through the memories and remembrances, the places we need healing, and the places where there's laughter and joy. All of that swirls around the loss of a loved one. We just pray that for Luann and Carrie and the family. Lord, we pray for those silent moments beyond it. I know personally I have missed those Fridays as Grandma Barb's been in hospice where we haven't seen her come into the church office, usually dropping off cookies or donuts on my desk in that process. Lord, there's things we're going to miss in so many different ways of not having Grandma Barb around here. And so we just lift that feeling and that void that's replaced at the loss of a loved one. We pray for those quiet moments in those weeks and those years and those waves, Lord, that we just process it through you, remembering who you are, remembering the hope that we have in you, remembering that the Savior who stepped into the manger also stepped into the tomb and came out on the other side. And so let us not forget the truth of that gospel, a resurrecting gospel found in the resurrected Savior. We pray that for this situation, with Luann in mind, in Jesus' name. His people said, keep our sister Luann. There will be times where the church office will be closed this week and in the week to come for vacation time and for grief time. And so just be aware of that. If you try to call in the church office and no one answers it readily, we will check the answering machines regularly, but be mindful of that in the days and weeks to come. we want to dig into today's text that we began last week, that we cut even a little short, out of precedent, I know, but we're going to dig into the rest of that this week. Acts 13 and Acts 14 will be the text today. If it's been a little while since we've seen you, we're in the midst and engaged in a sermon series on Paul Saul. He goes by two names in Scripture, and he's going to be dealt with largely by his other name, Paul, his more familiar name, from this point forward in the study. And as with any character study, like it is hard sometimes to winnow it down for a focus, particularly Paul. Much of the rest of the pages of the New Testament, like this is a thick section. At least 13 of those books were penned by this man, and the rest of the book of Acts is largely about his biographical data. And so there's a lot that we could cover. We're trying to focus in on his life for this study by just looking into the book of Acts with some supplemental material scattered throughout, but just focusing on his story found in the book of Acts and focusing on his life as a life of change. Paul's life was dramatically changed. He was on a path where he thought he was headed somewhere, only to be knocked on his keister and turned around going in the exact opposite direction. That's his life story in the dramatic fashion of what took place on the Damascus Road. And so we've been asking ourselves the question throughout this series, this month plus carrying him, what does real life change look like? Eternal life change. Change that begins in earth and continues thereafter in eternity. What does it look like to have your life changed by Jesus as Paul's life was changed by Jesus? And I hope we've picked on at least two key themes at this point. It's taken us a month, 50 plus minute sermons throughout to get here, but I hope you've picked up on at least two things in this month about life change with Paul in mind, and it's these things there. What spells life change? One, he had an encounter with the risen Jesus. And as we've emphasized throughout this, an encounter with Jesus doesn't necessarily look like bright lights and audible voices. It was that for Paul. There's other ways Jesus encounters us without the lights and without the voices that we spent at length talking about. But what sparked the change? Eternal life change was an experience, an encounter somehow with the risen Jesus. And point number two, he plugged into a healthy church. How do we keep on this direction of change? How do we get encouraged to continue on this path? How do we get challenged when we start to waver off this path? Church is a key element to continue the change that marches into eternity. And we've seen both of those things through Paul's life. Last week, plugging into this community in Antioch that Paul was a part of, and then he's planting healthy churches in all these major cities around the empire itself. Church mattered to continue the change in this man whose life was dramatically changed. So I hope at this point in the series, we've at least drawn out or seen through the tree line these two key points and what spells life change for him. And today there's more points to pluck along on our path found in Acts 13 and 14. And so hopefully Bibles are open as we'll continue to learn some lessons from God's word together. Shout out the page number so that we can all get there. A lot of ground once again to cover. And so it will just be helpful to have it open before us so that we can walk through together with it. Where can we find Acts chapter 13, please? 959. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. This is the passage that we ended at last week. 959, verse 1 of chapter 13, and God's word reads this. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." And then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. That was our closing passage last week, and we went a little bit at length last week about those five key individuals at Antioch. Antioch, we said, was a healthy church. Antioch, we said, didn't just exist for Antioch, and they show that by the bigger picture perspective they had. Just a page before that, they're giving of their resources for people they've never met hundreds of miles away that they realize are Christian brothers and sisters and going to be in hardship. And so they show a healthy church as a generous church in some way, shape, or form. And then right here, they do something else shell-shocking. They've got five key leaders, five big namers, right? The Billy Grahams and the John Wesleys and the Charles Wesleys and all these big namers that are in the leadership, the pastoral staff for Antioch. And here comes one day they're at church and they get this nudge. Two of those five leaders, there's other work for them to do. Send them away. And we had the conversation with some of you after the service of the first one there when we talked about that no, Julie and I are not looking to go anywhere or feeling that same nudge, and the church leadership isn't saying that nudge, and had some conversations after the church saying, I thought you were dropping the bomb on us. I thought you were saying this was extra. It is not. But I will say, I do see this lived out in some way, shape, or form in our church family. I know many of you guys know Dave Broski. He's filled in the pulpit before. He's often the first one to say hello to you, even before the pastor can get to you if you've been a guest here. Dave Broski would be one that you'd see his face a little bit less often around here. And that's because one Sunday a month, he's serving elsewhere as a guest preacher role, a small church that is in need from some pulpit supply. And so one of the ways, I truthfully, as a pastor, I would love to cage Dave Broski in. Dave, every single week, you're either filling in for me or you're back in Wiggly Worship because we need you, man. And yet part of the healthy churches helping form healthy churches is that we got to share leadership like that, including the Dave Broskis, Cheryl Russian from the second service, same one that's doing something similar to that in that way. So two people that you see a face of oftentimes that we're trying to live like Antioch. A healthy church that is helping other churches in their health and their walk with Christ as well. That's happening in Antioch. Pastoral staff of five, God gives the nudge, give me Saul, give me Barnabas, I've got some other work for them to do outside the walls of this parish, and they send them. They send them with blessing, not with grudge, not with, oh, God, let us keep them, but we bless you in this work. God has called you to this work. It's the nudge in your life. It's the nudge of us. We send you away with blessing, and they go off. Here's where the adventure begins, and here's where the work lands Paul. Check this out, verse 4. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul. The proconsul is like the governor, would have been the leader of this island. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that's the meaning of his name, withstood them, seeking to turn away the proconsul from the faith. But Saul, who's called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, you will not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You shall be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him. He went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed, and when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teachings of the Lord. First stop is entertaining, huh? You're just in Antioch. You've been there for over a year. It's a healthy environment, and where's the first place God lands you except an island? Cyprus. In a interesting interaction, to say the least, about what takes place in Cyprus. Whenever you're studying Paul, maps can be very helpful. And I pointed you in many of your Bibles, probably at home, you've got a section in the back that will have a lot of maps. There's a lot of content that you can get through online Bibles as well. But here's a map. Here's Antioch, where Paul was last week. He's got to board a boat in Seleucia because Antioch is more inland. And this is the first land he stops at that we just read about in the text. This is Cyprus. He starts at one end of the island, walks his way with Barnabas to the other end of the island where the proconsul would have been. And so they're taking time spreading the word of God. They're just walking through this island that I believe would have been around 60 miles in length, just sharing the good news of Jesus, how he's changed their life, how he can change their life. And it's starting to create a stir on this island. to the point where this governor, this proconsul, this man of intelligence described in Scripture is hearing the word, is seeing some effects on his island, and he wants to know more. So he says, send for Paul and Barnabas. I want to hear more about this message and this meaning in life that they're just filling this island with. And so they go to a person in high position, the leader of this island, the proconsul, the governor, and they start sharing the word of God to him. And it says in this interaction, they're not just talking with him, there's someone else close by. People in high up positions always have a surrounding of agendas near them, right? And trying to guide and sway them in their direction. And there's this individual that's named Elymas, named Bar-Jesus. He was a Jewish false magician here that's described in this text. And he, every time Paul and Barnabas are trying to say something about Jesus, he's trying to combat it. Not true. Not happening. Or what about this? Or all these doubts, all these questions, all this skepticism, to the point where Paul's just like, okay, I'm not dealing with the proconsul anymore. I'm dealing with the problem. And he talks directly, bluntly, like uncomfortably, right? He addresses him and calls him some things, calls his lifestyle in some things, something that makes us in a politically correct age maybe feel a little uncomfortable. But Paul just drops it to him, right? And he says in the midst of this that you're fighting against God, and your body's going to feel the effects of this, man, to the point where he just says blankly, like you're going to be blinded, and mist starts to hover over his eyes. And what's so interesting about this is two things. One, apparently this message of Jesus isn't just words. Apparently this message of Jesus isn't just words. And maybe sometimes we forget that in the enlightenment and scientific world that we're in. But this message of Jesus isn't with just words. And Paul's going to show this throughout his ministry. There's signs and wonders through this. But the other point is, it's blindness that falls on this individual. Do you remember Paul's experience? Do you remember his come to Jesus moment? Like, does Paul know what it's like at times to have something cover the eyes, and yet in this something cover the eyes, to have humility enough to realize, I don't have all the answers. I'm in a confusing, dark situation. I don't got the answers. But it was in that moment where he seeks God and finds the answers that lets the scales fall from the eyes. And so I think in this bluntness, truthness that's taking place all before the proconsul, that there's also this grace of God, an opportunity from someone that thinks they see clearly to now realize, I don't see a thing. I don't see a thing. And in this, to have an opportunity. We're never told how he responds to it, but in this, to have an opportunity to let the scales fall from his eyes, much like Paul, this person that he's speaking upon, had as his life and his experience. Whatever the effect, the proconsul's taken all this in. The governor, this man of high intelligence, he's taken all this in the sight, and it says he comes to faith in the wake of this. And so there's a mixed bag that's taking place on the island, right? First stop outside of Antioch, not necessarily an easy stop. There's some conflict, there's some personal dynamics that need to be related to, and yet through this, there's the furtherance of the gospel, and then there's going to be another stop that we read about next. They leave the island and go to this next region, once again, picking up right after in verse number 13, chapter 13, verse 13. And it says, now Paul and his company set sail from Paphos, came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Key detail, we're going to get to it next week, but John Mark, we talked about him last week. He's supposed to be on this journey with Paul, with Barnabas. He now deserts them and goes back to Jerusalem. Key event that's going to create some further conflict for Paul that we'll deal with next week, but you got the teaser this week. Verse 14, they passed on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia. This is a different Antioch, not third largest city Antioch that we were at last week, a different Antioch in a different region. This Antioch region is right over here. Home base Antioch there, this Antioch right over here, Antioch of Pisidia. And it says, on the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue and they sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So Paul stood up and he motioned with his hand and said, I'm going to skip over what he said just so that we don't run into what we ran into last week, but it can be your homework. I'm going to summarize what basically Paul said. He's given the open mic in this region. Fun fact for those of you in small groups, this is near the region of Galatia. We're opening in our reading with one of Paul's letters to Galatians. And so keep that in the back of your mind as you're walking through some of these small group readings there. But he's in that kind of a region. And he stops at a Jewish synagogue on their Sabbath day. This is often Paul's tactic in his missionary travels. He believes, he's a Jew. He believes that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the one Jews have been waiting for in the Old Testament. He's landed in the person of Jesus. He is the fulfillment of these first 39 books of the Bible. And so often Paul would stop in a synagogue to announce the king has come, he's landed, and his name is Jesus. And so that's what he's doing on this Sabbath day. Going to a synagogue, as they often do in a synagogue, they have an open mic kind of a session, especially with someone of the learning of Paul. Remember, he was in the Ivy Leagues. He was educated. Some of those details we covered early on this, Paul's got a reputation in Jewish circles. And so when he shows up to church, they give him the mic. Would you like to guest preach? And he says, I'll take it. And he starts preaching. And his preaching is the Old Testament story. That first paragraph from verse 16 all the way to verse number 25, it's the Old Testament story, key figures, Abraham, David, what God has been doing through the Old Testament storyline and what we've been waiting for. And then he transitions to that next paragraph about how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of that expectation. There was supposed to be a king in the line of David who would rule forever. His name's Jesus. I want to share about this king and his throne that's not in Jerusalem like maybe we expected. It's on the throne of the universe over every other throne. And so this is his preaching. This is what he's teaching about Jesus and what he's come to do through all this. And I'm going to pick up at their response in verse number 42. But he's preaching about Jesus, Jesus the king, Jesus the forgiver, Jesus the resurrected one. He hits on the cross, he hits on the resurrection, and what Jesus came to do, and this is how the city responds in verse 42. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. That's a preacher's dream right there. Let me read it one more time, just in case you didn't catch it, okay? As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. Preacher, 50 minutes isn't long enough. We cannot wait for next week. That's what they're saying to Paul. You should memorize this verse, okay? We don't often push for verse memorization. Memorize this one. The next Sabbath, they're just begging for him, and they're even staying after church to ask him further questions. It says in verse 43, when the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who spoke to them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. And so it went well, this first proclamation of Jesus. So the next Sabbath rolls around. Verse 44, this is a week later, okay? The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. What would that be like some Sunday that you just roll into the parking lot and you can't find a space? You got 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people at Bellevue sitting in your pew, huh? And opening the windows and listening in that kind of a way and opening the church doors, standing in the parking lot just to hear. What would that be like? This is what Paul is doing right here in this city. The town is coming out. There's a stir created all around this message of Jesus. There's a man that's been changed by Jesus, and he's telling us how we can be changed by Jesus, and the city is stirred in that direction over this message. There's more. Verse 45, when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have sent you to be a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the uttermost parts of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many were ordained to eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the region. Jews incited devout women in high standing and leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them, and they went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. So stop number two. Once again, there's a stir created around the word of God, and this stir works for one Sabbath, but next Sabbath, the whole city's stirred to the point that sparks now jealousy, a little envy. Man, this ain't how it ever was when we were preaching, so what's going on in all this? And so that sparks this conflict that takes a head on this next Sabbath day that Paul has to deal with yet again. That Paul has to deal with yet again in this way. And there's some imagery, Jew-Gentile. We talked a little bit about that last week. It's a way of encompassing the whole world. In Jewish understanding, there's a small group of people, the people of God, the Hebrews, the descendants of Abraham in the Old Testament. They were labeled Jews. And then there was everyone else, labeled Gentiles. And so it was a way of classifying the whole world. And so there's a little jealousy that's creeping up right here. And Paul shakes off the dust from his feet. This would have been a way that the Jews would have picked up on in the Old Testament. If you were rejected for the message of what God was doing through the Jewish people, you would brush the dust off your feet and go to the next town as kind of a drawn-out curse on a community. And so Paul is turning the tables to them. This is what Jews were supposed to do to Gentile world in the Old Testament. Now Paul's turning the tables, and he's doing it to them as a sign, a physical sign of rejecting the Jewish hope, the Messiah, that is Jesus himself. And he goes to the Gentiles and speaks the message of Jesus to them. There's going to be people that reject the message of Jesus. And what do we do in those instances? We move to those that the fertile ground is for, at least in this instance, is Paul's motif. And so he's doing that. He's going to move to another town, this town being Iconium, not too far from Antioch, right here on the map. And that's where chapter 14 comes into play. More events at Iconium here. Verse 1 of chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together in the Jewish synagogue and so spoke that a great company believed, both Jews and Greeks. Greeks would be another way of talking or classifying Gentiles. And so there's a both and that's instigated by belief. Verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. And so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Once again, it's not just a message with words, right? There's works behind it. And we're going to read one of those works, what it was, in the very next paragraph. But I just want to camp out for a moment at verse 2 and verse 3. Like there's once again conflict creeping up, associated to the message of Jesus in verse 1 through 3. In verse 2, it says, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. Poison the minds. That phrase is interesting. I don't know exactly how they poisoned the minds. This is like a slander barrage against Paul and Barnabas, just speaking bad things about Paul and Barnabas. Was it misinformation? I don't know the ways that you poison one's mind, but it's taking place. In some mental level, they're poisoning it against Paul and Barnabas. And so how does Paul and Barnabas react? This is what I think is interesting. Because chances are, if you are in a leadership position in some way, shape, or form, this is your lot. It doesn't necessarily have to be connected to the gospel, though it may. But if you're in a leadership position, if you are a supervisor, if you are a boss, principals, whatever leadership position and whatever kind of company, chances are you're going to have to deal at times with people saying bad stuff about you. Huh? Sometimes people will say nasty stuff about you. How do you react? How do you deal with that situation? The word of God is the map for all of our life, including those situations. Do you see what Paul did? As minds are poisoned against him, verse number 3, so they've remained for a long time. Don't you love that reaction? People are saying bad stuff about you, so how do you combat that? You show them what you're really like. You let your way of life be a witness. to the point where the slander just has to slide off you because they see you and your dealings day in and day out is different than what people are saying about you. Sometimes the only way to combat the misinformation is just to stick to the way. Live out before them a life that is different than what they're saying about you. That's what Paul's doing. There's going to be something that changes the script a little bit later on. But I think in some instances where misinformation, where slander, you just got to stay the course. You just got to do one step in front of the other, and you got to stay faithful to who you're following, Jesus himself, and allow the slander to slide off in the directions it needs to. That's what Paul's doing in this instance. Something else is going to change that script in the next instance that we're going to read about right here. Verse 4. But the people of the city were divided. And it says, some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to molest them and stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laodicea and the surrounding country. And there they preached the gospel. So it's not a one-size-fits-all in every situation, right? There was a verse we skipped over that we really should have dedicated a whole sermon to, but in verse number 9 of chapter 13, it talks about Paul being filled with the Spirit. And I say we should dedicate a whole sermon to this because I think this is the secret to how Paul knows how to react. When do you stay the course, and when is it time to break camp? He stays the course in the city for at least a lot of time, right? As slander, as misinformation, as poison minds are taken, he's just staying the course, keeping to the way of life, and yet the script changes a little bit, and he, in this instance, then leaves. How do you know when to stay and when to leave? How do you know what situation to do which? Well, we skipped over that detail, and it's being filled with the Spirit. How do you get filled with the Spirit? The Spirit's connected to following Jesus. And remember, this isn't something that happens in an instant necessarily. Paul's been trying to be faithfully following Jesus for over a decade of his life at this point. It's not just like an instant download where you know every nudge and lead of the Spirit in this way. But Paul, for over a decade, we've seen this through what we've read about him, right? He's plugging into worship communities. He's fasting. He's praying. He's doing these spiritual disciplines. He's surrounding himself with other believers. Barnabas, the Fab Five in Antioch, all these people that have speaking privileges into his life. Why? Because it's growing him. It's helping him understand what's God up to and how do I discern God in my daily life. So that a decade later, when conflict is creeping up, when tough decisions need to be made, he can make them with courage and with boldness because he knows where God is working and leading. In tough situations, he can boldly call out that tough situation like Eliamus. In this tough situation where slander's being there, he stays the course and he knows when to pack it up and move to the next city because there's more that need the message of the gospel. There's something to be said about just living in the decades with God and what the decades lead up to in the crunch time when decisions have to be made and tough decisions. Paul's living it, right? Paul's living it. And so right here, there's bodily harm. He's not fleeing because he's afraid of bodily harm. Paul's going to go through a lot of bodily harm before we're done with this, including in the very next paragraph. But there's a time to know when to stay and when to move that's God-ordained, not necessarily Paul's preferences or his comfort or his pleasure in that way. And so that's what he's modeling in this instance. So highlight that one, a chapter away that we skipped over. Paul, in this instance, he's going now to Lystra, verse 8. This will be the last events till we pluck out some lessons here that Paul gleaned in this. He's in Lystra now. Once again, not too far from this region. Iconium's right here. Lystra's not too far away. A hop, a skip, and a jump away. And it says, in Lystra, there was a man who was sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth. He'd never walked. Always watched other people play, never able to get in the game. That's been his life story. Crippled, never walked a day in his life. Verse 9, he listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking at him intently, seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet, and he sprang up and he walked. Once again, this ain't just a message with words. Something is happening beyond these words that's accompanied this in different places. Paul uses his words when he's in the synagogue. He's using works when he's outside the church. You catching this? I think there's an answer in this about how we share our faith. And not always is it just speaking words and something happens in the healing realm. But I think we're seeing preaching and pragmatics. How do we serve? How do we love? How do we live out the gospel in what Paul's doing? Words matter and works matter. And this message of Jesus is both. Jesus meets us where we are, and he proclaims something about where we are. He heals people when he's among us, and he teaches them about what this life that God planned is in stock. Paul's showing that through both ways in a dramatic way in this instance. He springs to his feet, and check out the crowd's reaction, verse 11. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lysanian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul, because he was the chief speaker, they called Hermes. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice to the people. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out among the multitude, crying, 'Men, why are you doing this? We also are men of like nature with you, and bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good and gave from you heaven rains and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. And with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them.'" What a weird change of events, right? If it's not weird enough, what happened before that? The crowd's reaction's weird, and they think that Paul and Barnabas are the gods themselves that have lived among them, and they go get the city astirred to offer sacrifices to them. That prompts the tearing of the clothes, right? And Paul saying, no, we're not the gods, we're just pointing you to him. God is the one who worked this miracle. We're just his instrument that he's playing his tune through. It's about him, not about us. And let me pause for a moment. We're talking about Paul here. He's been on a journey. He's had some success, but there's also been some cities stirred in the wrong direction. Some slander lambasted his way. And here he is at a city now where they're singing his praises. They want to offer some sacrifice. They say, "Stay a while with us, Paul." And you know what's impressive about Paul? Why I think we call him a saint still 2,000 years later? Because he didn't let that moment get to him. Did you see the humility? When people are singing his praises, who's he pointing people to? Not, "Yeah, look how great I am," right? He's pointing people to God. Glory be to God. Not to Paul, not to Barnabas in that way. That's impressive. It's one thing to handle conflict and deal with it well. It's another thing to handle success and not let it go to your head when everyone's singing your song or clapping their hands to your beat. He's handling both, right? What a dangerous situation that place was. To not let the pride get to his head. And yet what he does is he realizes who he works for. To God be the glory. Not Paul, not Barnabas. And so he redirects attention, points them to him, and get the way that the pendulum swings. Verse 19. The Jews there from Antioch, they and Iconium, having persuaded the people, they now stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. It's a change of direction, huh? We go from sacrificing to him to now stoning him. That's the point where they throw little rocks at you until they think you're dead, and that's why they're dragging him out of the city. This is a dead corpse now. We're dragging him out of the city at this point. There's some interesting routes that we could go there about Paul, near-death experience. Just finished a book earlier this summer called Imagine Heaven, and some the pastor writing there was talking about a near-death experience for Paul. Some scholars point to this point where Paul might have had his heavenly vision that he writes about in some of his letters at that point. The text doesn't make that clear whether he really died or whether simply they thought him dead, knocked unconscious, dragged him out. Whatever the case, though, it's a pendulum swing in the other direction, right? From sacrifices to now stoning. But verse 20, it says, when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up, he entered the city the next day, and he went on with Barnabas to Derbe, another town. Sometimes we just need other believers in our life to help us up, right? The disciples gather around him, and he's able to get up there, and they move on the next day to the nearby town named Derbe. And it says, when they preached in the gospel in that city, they made many disciples. They returned to Lystra and Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we will enter the kingdom of God. What's his message to the church? He strengthens the souls, he exhorts them, he teaches them the faith, and he reminds them that suffering is a part of the script. We follow a crucified Savior. Life's going to hurt at points. How we handle it says who we're following. That's his message to the church. Teach them the faith, strengthen their soul. There's more to each person than just their physical body. We are eternal creatures, and so he's dealing with the souls. He's strengthening their faith, teaching them the faith, and he's reminding them life's going to hurt, but there's a Lord for the pain. He's been through the pain too. His message to the church. Verse 23. When they appointed elders in each church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord who believed, because leadership matters. And so he's appointing leaders in the churches. Verse 24, they passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attila, and from there they sailed to Antioch. That's the Antioch from last week, the home church. And it says, when they had been commanded by the grace of God for the work which they had fulfilled, verse 27, when they arrived, they gathered the church together and declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. It's the word of God. It's the story of our lives. And in that story of our lives, he lands back home at Antioch, that healthy church that sent him out for the sake of reporting what God had been doing in those adventures. A lot of time had passed, but they report back and tell what God had been stirring in some of the places he had sent them. Let me just drop three lessons that I think we learn from this point in Saul's journey together as we've covered chapters 13 and 14. First of those, this is a key storyline throughout the whole book of Acts, not just Paul's story in Acts, but the whole book of Acts found in the Bible, and that is that the gospel spreads. The gospel spreads, and by gospel, if that's a new word to us, gospel simply means good news. It's the message of Jesus, how God cares enough to come among us, that he's landed through the person of Jesus, God's only son, an insider perspective to live, to navigate, to show us how to live, and then to lead us to that which is eternal life by going through suffering and even death. So the gospel is the story of Jesus, the good news that we have, that God cares us, that God's come among us, and that God's leading us to an eternal home with him. So whenever we say gospel, that's what we're referring to, the message of Jesus. And the gospel's touching lives, right? That first landing spot on the island, the governor, he's hearing the word, and he believes. That next landing spot, even where there's division, even where there's poison minds, it says all who were ordained to eternal life believed. And then that last landing spot in Iconium, they entered together, the Jewish synagogue spoke that a great company believed, both Jews and Greeks. Large populations are being a part of the spread of the gospel. Do you know there's some things that only Jesus answers? Some deep questions in life, like why are we here? What's our purpose? Where are we headed? There's a message for that's swirled around the person and work of Jesus that the gospel helps answer, that creates a stir, not just on the outside, but on people's souls. And that as they're listening to Paul proclaim this message of Jesus, they find something leap inside them that says, that's what I've been waiting for. That's who I'm longing for. That's what I need. And they respond. Paul's finding that in the places and spaces he goes to. He's teaching about Jesus, and in that teaching about Jesus, there's this need, there's this dire, there's this wound, there's this whatever that speaks, I need that. And Jesus enters that space. That's what's happening. And the gospel's spreading. It ain't just a Jerusalem movement right now, right? Jerusalem's where the cross was. Jerusalem's where the resurrection was. Jerusalem's where the 12 disciples were. But it ain't just in Jerusalem now, right? Spread to Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. It's on this island called Cyprus. It's now in these communities that make up this region of Galatia, and it's going to spread, and it's going to spread, and it's going to spread to the point where 2,000 years later, there's this group of people in Bellevue, Ohio, that gather on Sundays, sometimes for like 50 minutes. Not because they enjoy 50 minutes, but because they love Jesus. and they want to know more about Jesus, and they want to grow closer to Jesus and see him in their life. The gospel spreads when the truth of Jesus is proclaimed, understood, and lived into. That's what we're seeing through Acts. Second thing I think we learned through these two chapters in Paul's story, there's a place for work. There's a place for doing work. We began. This was the first paragraph that we read like 40 minutes ago that said this. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I've called them." God's got work for Paul to do. And that's why he's nudged the church, and that's why he's nudged Paul to do work. Send them for the work that which I've called them. I'm here to tell you today, if you are a follower of Jesus, you've got work to do. This ain't just Paul's thing. This is your thing. You got work to do. God's gifted you. God's created you. God's got something for you to do that's not just going to impact you, but it's going to impact others. Do work. And not all work is collecting a paycheck or punching a time card. But you got work to do with the kingdom in mind. We shared at the start of this month on Labor Day, with labor in mind, about Genesis 2, that very opening book of the Bible, second chapter in, where God outlines godly work for this creature, this human that he made, Adam and Eve. And ever since then, it hasn't changed. Work gets complicated at times. Sin complicates all sorts of things, but it hasn't changed that God's got work for us to do. I'm treading on dangerous waters here, but I don't think it's a secret that we are in a time in history, at least in our nation's history, where we are in danger of losing the importance of a work ethic, a Christian work ethic that displays Christ. And I don't want to dab in the waters. I don't know if this is a political thing, that we're abusing some systems that are put in place to help those really in need of help. I don't know if it's a political thing. I don't know if it's a pandemic thing. If it's COVID that's complicated in some way, shape, or form. I don't know if it's a personal thing. That we're just in a first world nation that somehow has forgotten that there's work to do and not just a game to play or a plastic portal. I don't know what it is, the root problem. I just know there is a problem. Had a conversation this past week outside the office door. Someone goes to Applebee's, and they've got like a third of the restaurant cut off because they can't get enough waiters or waitresses to open up the full restaurant with that in mind. Every place I go around town or leading to Cedar Point or wherever it is has help wanted signs everywhere, and the talk of bosses and employers is they just can't find help. They just can't find help or people that will consistently report for duty, or do what's needed for sometimes even simple jobs at that. We're in a problem. We've forgotten how to do work as a nation. And so what we see in Paul's example, at least in part, is just a good Christian work ethic. He does three things very well that are very simple. He's present. You want to be a good worker? Show up. On time. When you're scheduled, show up. Be present is a part of good work. Paul's present, face-to-face in the places and spaces that he's doing work in. He's showing up, even though not every day it's easy to show up in. Did you see what Paul had to encounter? Lands on an island, and he ain't sipping lemonades. There's division. There's someone slandering every statement he's doing, and he's still showing up for work, still doing it. He's still being present. Secondly, he's being consistent. He's doing his best. Excellence, a word tossed out there. He's just consistently trying to do his best. Even in unpar times, he's consistently just trying to do his best. And the third thing, a good work ethic, just be quiet at times. And by be quiet, I mean don't complain. Now, some of your works have stratas and spheres where you can report if there's an injustice going on or a problem. You got an HR department or you got some area that you can voice that complaint. It ain't at the water cooler. It ain't on lunch break. It ain't as we're on the line just whispering over being that leaky faucet that does no good. Like, we report to those lines. We don't have to report to every line, right? Part of being a good worker and a good Christian witness in those work environments is just shut up. Do your job and do it in the right realms and the right places. It's being a little too unkind, huh? We need this because in this, if we live this, in our workplaces, people are going to take notice and say, what is different about you? Because they ain't doing these things. They see someone doing these things, they're going to say, what's different about you? And all of a sudden, work becomes this witnessing opportunity. I do it because I serve someone higher up than my boss. It's not to say I don't like my boss, but I believe that my work in some way serves my Lord. And so that's why I don't have to complain all the time, even though this might be unfair or this isn't right. I'm serving God. He knows all, and he will reward all, even when my paycheck doesn't show that. Like, you catching this? Like, this is a Christian mentality about how we engage in work. And this is what Paul's doing in some tough settings, some places you or I probably wouldn't want to show up 24/7, 365, but he's showing up in these settings, and he's doing work in those settings. Gone too long on that. Let's just go to the last one, huh? I won't tarry on this one because it's going to keep coming up in Paul's life, but it's closely associated with doing work, and that is people skills. I'm impressed with Paul's people skills. He's dealing with people wherever he goes, and they're catching him on the day where he feels like being around people, and they're catching him on days he probably doesn't feel like being around people, and yet Paul is still representing Jesus in all those realms. He's got some people skills. Did you catch how he interacts with Jews? He teaches them about their book and how it points them to Jesus. So he can relate to the Jewish audience, speaking in their circles in a way they can understand that helps lead them closer to Jesus. But he doesn't just deal with those circles, right? He's over here with the Gentiles, the Greeks, and he even changes the name, right? Saul's his Jewish name. That's why we read so much of his early life. He's using Saul, because he's in those circles. But from this point forward, he's going to be traveling a lot in Gentile territory, not necessarily those circles. And so even his name shifts a little bit. Why? To relate to them. So that their first word can be a place of mutual ground that they can get out of their mouth a little bit easier. He's going by Paul. And he relates well to them. When he's around the Jews, he's teaching, he's preaching, he's sharing the word. When he's around Gentiles, he's working. He's doing things, acts of service that in some way are showcasing that this God of all gods has stepped up not just with words but with works. People that never walked a day in their life, leaping, springing up. This guy that thought he knew it all of a sudden mist clouding over him. Like, God's given him works of service that are showcasing the power of God behind that. And I think God still is doing that in our lives today. Some of you are going to walk out of church and you're going to try to make someone blind in that way. You've misunderstood what I'm getting at. I think God is still putting you in places and positions in some way through the works to showcase who he is. And that's not to discredit the blindness and the leaping up. Don't water down this word at all. This is truth in that way. But God sometimes has given us other realms for works to showcase who he is. With words and with works, both showcase Jesus. And Paul's using both in difficult settings. He's dealing with conflict in a way that leads people further to Christ. Like I said, we're going to say way more about that point in the days and weeks to come. But we just need to understand what Paul is doing, not because there's something necessarily great about Paul. Remember who he is. He was on a path in life that was nowhere near sainthood. Hurting people, stoning people, slandering people. He was there with Stephen. But he encountered Jesus, and that encounter did a work in him where every day from that point forward, he was pursuing Jesus. Not perfectly. He's going to have some problems. Those are going to creep into the text too. But even in those problems, he knew how to process through it. In repentance and asking God for forgiveness and getting back up on the feet and following him yet again. He's a showcase of what it looks like to be a saint. Not one of those figurines that are plastered in the church, but the true biblical word of what saint looks like. And that is someone impacted by Jesus that wants to impact others for Jesus. He's it. And that's what God is calling us to do. Sat through a long one. Still only 10:12. We're good though, huh? We do not have a closing song this week, but we do want to close in a little word of prayer. And following that, Dottie will play the postlude for us. And so let us close us in a word of prayer. Stand as you're able, and let's pray down the benediction together. Dear Lord, as always, there is a lot in your book for us to chew through. We're just praying, Lord, in this chewing through process that you help us to digest it properly. We want to be fueled and filled in the right direction, Lord. Paul, it was described as being filled to the Holy Spirit, and we're praying that for us. Help us to know how to handle the situations that we're going to have to navigate around this week. Some of us are stepping into conflict. Some of us are stepping into situations where everyone's singing our praises. Some of us are stepping into situations where our coworker's not showing up and we want to call a sick day and we want to do those same things too. Lord, you know where you're calling us and what we're stepping into. And we're just praying with the faith to step into that in a way that truly showcases Jesus, that shows a life that's been affected by Jesus, that is infecting others in the right way with Jesus. We pray for that in the name of Jesus this morning. And all of his people said,
amen.
Amen. Amen. You are dismissed. Go following Jesus.